Hi, folks. Doug McBurney here. Keeping Bob Inyart live on the radio is a labor of love that demands our attention every now and then. And he needs your help to stay on the radio for another year. Bob's presence on the radio gives him the ability to promote godly ideas on the terrestrial airwaves. I'm asking you to go online to purchase any or all of Bob's eye-opening Christian resources available in written, audio, or video formats. Go to kgov.com and come alongside Bob's vital ministry and keep Bob broadcasting for another year. That's kgov.com, kgov.com right now to give Bob the essential support that only you can offer.
Warning, warning, there's truth ahead. It gets beyond all the headlines you read. Don't need lip service with the wind.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Inyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
Our study of Exodus law, the criminal code that God revealed through Moses. So verse 12. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So Jethro believed in the Lord. This is a great story here of repentance and conversion and humility by an unbeliever before the Lord. And notice how it came. He didn't see the miracles with his eyes. He heard with his ears. And what does Paul say in Romans 10:17? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's how faith comes. Hebrews 11, verse 1 tells us about faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things, what? You guys know, not seen, right? So when you see something, can you have faith in it? Well, if you see it, you don't need faith. If you see it, you don't need faith because you can see it. But faith is the evidence of things not seen. So when God stands before you on judgment day to punish the wicked and send them to hell, and here's Jane Fonda on judgment day, and somebody says, Jane, do you believe in God? She says, well, he's right there. Well, do you believe he exists? Obviously, I do. Is that going to help her at all? No, the devil believes in God, and he trembles. So it's more than just believing in it's more than just seeing. Because seeing sort of inhibits faith in a way. And we as human beings, if we were to see God every day and if he did miracles before us, as happened with the 12 apostles, that would make it harder for us to believe, not easier. We can have stronger faith than the 12 apostles did because we don't see great miracles every day. The more miracles Jesus did, the weaker their faith became. Jesus said, have I been with you so long and you don't believe and you can't have faith and a little bit of faith? It only takes a little. They couldn't do it. So this Jethro, he believed not having seen. Remember, Jesus said, do you not believe the words that I speak to you? And he did all these miracles. And he said the most brilliant things, but people resisted. So it really is true. What is the best way to reach someone? The Holy Spirit will help us work on people's hearts if we communicate the message that God has given in the Bible. If we share that with people, that is the best chance we have of reaching them because the Word of God is powerful. But if we twist the Word, if we get it wrong, then we make it more difficult for our neighbors to come to the Lord. That's why it's so important. That's why God says, study to show yourself approved, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, so that we will have an answer for those who ask. Let's go to verse 13. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God." Now, this chapter is all about judges. It's about judges. What are the qualifications of someone to be a criminal judge? What are the qualifications? And what is his jurisdiction? And how is he appointed? That's what this chapter is all about. And so far, we've just had the introduction into this subject. And Moses, at this point, is the only judge in all of Israel. And notice what he says is his role. The people come to me to inquire of God. A judge sits in God's seat. That's where he sits, in the place of God. He should make justice known. He should do as God would do if God were there. That's what a judge should do. If a just God rules the universe, then a justice, what is a justice? A judge, right? A city judge or a Supreme Court justice sits in God's seat. The judge represents God whether he likes it or not, and most don't like it. If he represents the Lord poorly, then God will disapprove of that judge because he can't displease God without consequence. Judges presumably understand libel and slander, right? Presumably they understand those terms. They know what that means, libel and slander. God will not take kindly to being slandered by a judge, to being misrepresented, maligned by his ministers in the black robes sitting on the benches. Now, why would we call a judge God's minister? What if the judge doesn't believe in God? He's still God's minister. Romans chapter 13, verse 4, Paul says, speaking of the governing authorities who punish criminals, Paul said this, "For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." You've heard of nations that have a minister of justice or a prime minister. Well, every official is God's minister, just as every pastor is God's minister. And every dad, every father is God's minister to his children. If he's a pagan and he hates the Lord, he's still God's minister. Just as the Lord in Israel had prophets. They were his prophets, but many of them were evil and spoke against the Lord. He had his priests, but many of them rejected God and were as evil as could be against the Lord, and the Lord would strike them dead. So they were his ministers, his priests, his prophets, his kings, his fathers to raise up their children, but in rebellion against the Lord. And the same is true with a judge. A judge is his minister. So in verse 15, Moses says, "The people come to me to inquire of God." And then verse 16, "When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." And notice that the judge makes known the laws. And a good judge should do that, make known the laws, and a good judge will make known good laws. A good judge should not manufacture laws. What do we have? What do liberals love and conservatives hate? Right-wingers hate judicial activism where judges legislate from the bench. Right? Right-wingers hate that. Left-wingers like that. Left-wingers like any system that multiplies laws to where you end up with thousands. No, you pass through a phase of having thousands of laws. then you have tens of thousands, then hundreds of thousands. Now we have millions of laws. And as you drive down the street, the laws change in America. Alfred has calculated, how many lawyers do you need with you at all times in order to make sure you're not violating any law, Alfred?
A bare minimum of 56.
56 lawyers have to travel with you everywhere.
If you don't go further than 3 blocks.
Right. If you stay within Denver city limits, in the Yellow Pages, there are 56 categories of lawyers. And if you have all those lawyers with you at every moment, you might be sure of not violating any rule. But if not, beware. You're on your own. If a judge is to manufacture laws or create laws, that's evil. Because if you have a system that multiplies laws, laws are like handicapped parking spaces. They multiply like rabbits. Pretty soon they're all over. A judge does not invent laws. He reveals them. Men must not invent laws, but discover them. They already exist. God is the lawgiver. He's told us what the laws are. And even when we look further into that issue, we find out that God didn't invent the laws. God only gave the laws. Did God invent this concept that if you worship the Lord, that you would be blessed? Did God invent that concept? Or is that just the truth? That's just a description of reality. God could not have come up with a law that would be a valid law that said, if you curse me, you will live forever and be blessed. But if you love me and honor me, you will be cursed. God couldn't come up with a valid law like that, because that law would contradict reality. So even God, now he invented the symbolic laws. Symbolic laws that are not inherently right or wrong, they're just symbolism. Like laws that would decide what kind of clothing you could wear if you were a priest, say, or if you were an Israelite in King David's day. What can you wear? What could you not wear? God invented those. He cooked up that stuff. And he did it for a good reason, to teach symbolic truth. It was symbolism to get at deeper spiritual truths. But the spiritual laws and the moral laws were not invented by God. They were simply a statement of reality. If you murder your neighbor, that's destructive. If you steal, if you commit perjury, if you kidnap, all that behavior leads to death. If you honor your mother and father, that leads to life. So God, he didn't have to cook all this up. This, the moral law and the spiritual law, is a reflection of God's character. So Moses, as the judge, said, I make known the statutes of God and his laws. Verse 17. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do is not good. Now, you know what he was referring to? Not the fact that Moses makes known God's laws. He wasn't referring to that. But he was referring to Moses sitting there from sun up to sundown, judging everyone. And he said, the thing that you do is not good. Wow, here's Jethro reprimanding the leader of the nation that just mopped up with Egypt, just cleaned their clock, ate their lunch. Moses is the leader. And here's Jethro saying, you know what you're doing, Moses? It's not good. How will Moses take this? And then how will God take this development? Verse 18, both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. So his father-in-law is saying, not only will you be exhausted, but you'll wear out the people. Moses, have you ever stood in line all day? Do you know what that's like? Have you ever gone to Disney World? You don't want to do that again. Long lines are miserable, and they're liberal. They're left-wing, as it turns out. In the Bible, this is going to get interesting when we see what Jethro is going to advise Moses to do. Very interesting, and it becomes the foundation of the criminal justice system. And it has to do with the appointment of judges, their qualifications, and their jurisdiction. Now, Exodus 18, verse 19, "Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them, the people, the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do." Notice where it says here, "you shall teach them the statutes and the laws." Those two words are synonyms in the Bible. They're synonyms, just like Israel and the children of Jacob are synonyms. Well, these are synonyms. Some people, for various reasons, try to make a big distinction between statutes and laws. That's an artificial distinction that has nothing to do with the Bible. "So you shall teach them." So his father-in-law is saying, yes, teach the people the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such men over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens." And that verse right there is the key to the judiciary. What are the qualifications of judges? They need to fear God, love the truth, and hate covetousness. They need to be, what covetousness is, like wanting something that belongs to someone else. So these have to be men who hate stealing, and they hate lust, and the lust for that which belongs to another, like of another's property, his land, or even his wife, where the Bible says, God says a couple chapters from now, do not covet your neighbor's wife, for example. So, and hate, right? Fear God, men who know the truth or who love the truth, and men who hate covetousness. So there are the qualifications for being a judge. You fear God. Today, if you teach children to fear the Lord or to fear their father or to fear authority, instantly you're told that that's a mistake. You shouldn't teach fear. That's wrong. But to fear God and to know the truth, you're told what about truth? No one can know the truth. That's too closed-minded. We have to ever be searching for the truth, but never coming to the knowledge thereof. That's what it means to be liberal, to be open-minded. I know nothing. I see nothing. I hear nothing. The average liberal professor is like a Sergeant Schultz on Hogan's Heroes. But the qualifications for being a judge is to fear God, to know the truth, and to hate covetousness. You're not supposed to hate. You shouldn't hate anything. You should hate wickedness. And if you hate wickedness, then you could be qualified. You're potentially qualified to be a judge. And from verse 21 again, "place such men over the people to be rulers of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens." Now, Moses went ahead and took this advice, and he implemented it throughout the nation with God's blessing. This hierarchy of judges that we see here is on the order of tens, like the base 10 system. It would be a judge over every 10. He'd have a judge over 10, then some other judge over 10 of those. He'd be a judge over 100, and another judge over 10 of those, judge over 1,000, and over 10,000, and so on, except for this a little anomaly that's in here with the judge of 50s, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But then this system that Jethro advised is repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Now, Moses' fifth book is called Deuteronomy, and that means that's the second giving of the law. Deutero, like two, and namas, or law. the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy. And that book starts out chapter 1, and it repeats this about how the judicial hierarchy should be set up. And so this system of judges made the cut, so to speak. It was implemented in Israel, at least to some extent, and with God's approval. First, what does the system mean? A judge over 10. What does that mean? Well, we'll talk about what it could mean, and then we'll see what it means is he's a judge over 10 families. In the Bible, sometimes they count it by individuals. Count how many people are in this room? You'd count everyone, men, women, and children. Sometimes they counted just the males. Sometimes they counted only the males of a certain age. So judging over tens could mean have a judge over every 10 people. So that table right there would have one judge. And there'd be another judge, and there'd be another judge here. So it could mean a judge over every 10 people. Or it could mean, as often the Bible does, a judge over every 10 males, including children. Or over 10 male heads of households, or by extension then, over 10 families. I'll give you an example of two of these conventions. In 1 Chronicles 23:3, God had them numbering the people, and they numbered the Levites. And that verse says, "Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and above, and the number of individual males was 38,000. So this leaves all the girls, all the adult women, and even the young men uncounted. All right, so how many do you have? Well, we have 38,000, not counting the women and children and young men. This custom carried over into the New Testament. Remember, Jesus took the loaves and the fish, and he fed the multitudes on two occasions, Matthew 14 and Matthew 15. The first was 5,000, then it was 4,000. And in Matthew 14, 21, "Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children." In the next chapter, verse 38, "Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children." So if you try to figure out how many people were there, well, you make some calculation, come up with some number of how many people actually ate. So the judges over 10, what it would be is they would each have a jurisdiction of 10 families, that is, 10 households. Like today, if we were to implement this, it would be like a judge for every block. Let's say the average block has 10 houses on it. Or depending on the size of the blocks, maybe in a rural area, it might be right around the four sides of the block. Or in metropolitan areas, it might be one side of the street, on one end of one block would be 10 houses. Maybe there's five houses on your block, and across the street there's five more. Those 10 houses. That would be, there'd be a block judge, and he would judge the families in those 10 houses. That's how that would work. And then from that point, a hierarchy builds, a hierarchy of judges. These entry-level judges handle only cases within their jurisdictions, and only cases that are not severe. For example, a kid on the block steals a bicycle from his neighbor. The entry-level judge can hear that case. And we'll see that as we go up the hierarchy of judges, their jurisdiction will increase and the severity of crimes they can deal with will increase. Now, the hierarchy can also go down, though. Let's say in a family, Cheryl and I, we have a bunch of boys, all boys. We don't know how to have girls. We have a bunch of boys, and another due any moment, any day. My cell phone rang earlier. Normally I turn it off, but I'm watching to see if it's Cheryl, and she says, "Let's go." But in a family, you might have 4, 5, 6, 10 people in a family, and the head of that household is like the judge of the family. And if there's some problem that needs correction or discipline, the father implements justice and meets out the discipline. Let's say the father found out that his son stole the neighbor's bike. Father finds out about it, and he says, you give that bike back, and you pay restitution over and above, and you're getting a whooping, and he gives him a whooping, right? And then the judge of the block finds out about it. He says, oh, that was Jerry's kid. That kid's not going to take another bike. And the judge realizes that justice was served. So even at that low level of a block judge, he can delegate justice to the family members. But let's say a kid in his on his block steals a bicycle from a kid across town. Then does he judge that case? It's the crime is outside of his jurisdiction. It spans a couple jurisdictions. So that case then would go up the ladder a bit, and it would be dealt with by another judge. Or if someone in his jurisdiction committed a heinous crime, like a kidnapping or a rape or a murder, then no capital case would be decided by one of these entry-level judges. So as a population grows, then the management of all these judges will become difficult. Because if you live on an island with 40 families, well, you have four judges, no problem. But if you have a nation of millions or tens of millions or hundreds or maybe even a billion like China, then that calls for an hierarchy of judges. So with some exceptions, when a judge would be promoted so that you could have judges who supervise other judges, you end up with a supervisory judge who can have up to 10 judges under him, and each of them would have 10 families or potentially even 10 judges under them, and that's the general model. There's the exception when you go from a judge over 10 families to, rather than a judge over 10 such judges, you have a judge over 50s and then one over hundreds. And why would you have that? That's sort of like, you know, the system increases by tens. Why jump like that? That seems somewhat erratic. But we have to realize that this system, as introduced by Jethro, was adopted by Moses, implemented by Israel, and approved of by God. So there's probably some wisdom in it. And what would that be? Well, think about being a judge over 10 families. And then in a nation, you need judges at all levels. And you need some judges eventually that will be judges over ultimately millions of people. So how do you train men to eventually get to that place where they're judges with that kind of authority? What we do today is we put people in school. After they go to kindergarten and elementary school, middle school, then high school, then college, then law school. So about 20 years of classroom work, and then we say, okay, now you can be a lawyer. And after you're a lawyer for some long period of time, then maybe you're qualified to be a judge. But by then, you no longer know right from wrong, and you're absolutely unqualified to be a judge. Well, God has a different system, and it's more like the system of apprenticeship, of learning on the job. You get the basics of justice just by growing up, and you could read the law, and you could read the Bible.